Okay, well, good morning. Do turn back to Luke chapter 1. As Chris said, we're starting a new series this morning in Luke's Gospel. And we're going to do it slightly differently this morning. We're going to have the sermon in two parts. So we'll look at verses 1 to 4, first of all, for a few minutes. And then we'll sing a hymn together. And then we'll look at the second part up to verse 25. And in total, it's no longer than a normal sermon. So I'm not trying to get a fast one over on you by doing it in two parts. Don't panic. Okay, so we'll look at this first part, verses 1 to 4, first of all. Now, on the 9th of August 2012, something happened that had never happened before in the entire history of the world. A man, his name was David Rudisha, ran 800 metres in 1 minute and 41 seconds, faster than anybody had ever done it before. Now, that was a one-off event, wasn't it? It had never happened before. And so we might ask, mightn't we, how can we be sure that that event actually took place? How can we know that it happened? No one's done it before. We can't look back and say, well, you know, people are doing it all the time, and so it's, you know, anybody could do that. How do we know that it's not a fabrication made up to make David Rudisha look more special than he actually is? Well, I guess there are a few answers to that. Maybe you could say, well, I saw it on TV. It was during the Olympics. You may have seen it. But we all know, don't we, that you can make things look however you want them to on the TV. Just a few different camera angles and a completely different impression would have been given about who actually won. I watched a film on DVD once, and one of the scenes had some actors stepping out of an aeroplane in a massive hangar, and there are all these groups of people working about around them. And then afterwards I watched the how do they make it bit on the DVD that you sometimes get. And they told you about that scene, and it turned out that none of that really was real. The hangar wasn't real, the aircraft wasn't real, the people around weren't real. All it was some actors stepping off a box in an empty studio, and everything else had been put in afterwards. We can't be sure, can we, just because we've seen something on TV, that it's real, that it really happened. But I think there is a way, isn't there, that we can know who won the men's 800 metres in the Olympics. We can know for sure, because that event was watched by 80,000 people, wasn't it, who saw it with their own eyes. They were eyewitnesses. They know, don't they, what really went on there. And so if we wanted to be sure, we could carefully investigate. We could ask those eyewitnesses what it was that happened. And if it wasn't the case that David Rudisha had won, I think we'd have heard about it by now, wouldn't we? If he tripped over his shoelaces in the first 10 metres and ended up nowhere, then probably one of the eyewitnesses, probably hundreds of them, would have said, no, that's not what happened. He's not the one who actually won. Well, Luke's Gospel is an account of some incredible things, things that have never happened before in the history of the world. And particularly, it's an account of an incredible person, Jesus Christ. Luke tells us in the first verse that other people have already drawn up an account of those things, those events. And Luke has decided that he will also write an account of that because he's well placed to do so. And so how can we be sure that Luke's account is really telling us what actually happened? How can we be sure about that? Well, have a look at what he says in verse 2. What Luke has recorded for us are the things that were handed down by eyewitnesses, by the people who were there and who saw it with their own eyes. They were there from the first, he says, from the beginning. They saw it all. We didn't see those events, did we? We this morning here, but we've got the next best thing. We've got reports from people who did see them. And if Luke had just made those things up, then any one of those eyewitnesses could have said, no, it didn't really happen like that. That's not the way it happened. And he would have been discredited, wouldn't he? And Luke hasn't just taken these accounts at face value. He hasn't just kind of listen to any of the rumors that are floating around about Jesus. Have a look at what he says in verse 3. He himself has carefully investigated everything from the beginning. I take it that means that Luke has put some effort in here. He's checked these things out. He's gone around. He's tracked down the sources. He's made sure that the stories agree. He's interviewed the eyewitnesses, the people who were there. He's like a very careful investigative journalist, isn't he? He's getting to the truth of what happened, and he's reporting it clearly for us in an orderly way so that we can know the truth of what happened as well. That's Luke's claim, that he carefully investigated everything and reported it carefully for us from the eyewitness accounts. Now, that's just that's Luke's claim, but it's not an empty claim. We can find out that actually that is the kind of thing that Luke is doing. As we read through Luke's gospel, we see examples of that everywhere. Let me just give you a couple of those to help us to see how he's doing that. If you just turn over a page to chapter 3, a couple of pages probably, to chapter 3 in the first verse of Luke's gospel, chapter 3. Let me read the verses 1 and 2 to you. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. Now, do you see there that Luke is very careful about getting the facts right, isn't he? He mentions there seven different rulers, right the way down from Caesar, down through various, through Pontius Pilate, the governor, a number of rulers of different regions, tetrarchs, and then two high priests. He's careful, isn't he, to ground his account in history, to get these people right, and to tell us when these things happened. This isn't an account that begins once upon a time, is it? It happened in a real time, a real place, and Luke is careful to make that clear to us, to tell us when that happened. He's reporting history, and he's doing it very carefully for us. Let me give you a second example that shows us Luke's care in reporting what the eyewitnesses saw. There's no need to turn to this one. In Luke 19, later on in Luke, we have a well-known account of Zacchaeus. You probably know that account. Jesus enters the town of Jericho, and in Jericho, he sees a man called Zacchaeus who was so short that he climbed up a tree so that he could see Jesus. Now, what kind of tree was it that Zacchaeus climbed up? Any answers? A sycamore fig tree. That's right. Luke tells us, doesn't he? It was a sycamore fig tree. Now, the interesting thing about that is that sycamore fig trees do not just grow all over the place. Luke could not have named a town in Israel and known for sure that there would be sycamore fig trees there. They do not grow everywhere. It's not like in this country, you could probably name anywhere and be fairly sure there was an oak tree within a mile of the place, probably. Sycamore figs only grow in certain places, and Jericho is one of those places. Still today, there are large sycamore figs growing there, the place where this incident happened. How would Luke know what kind of trees were growing there unless he'd been there himself? Or he'd spoken to an eyewitness, to someone who had been there. That's the kind of information he can only get from eyewitnesses, isn't it? You see, it's just another piece of evidence that Luke's account is a careful, well-investigated eyewitness account. So we might ask, mightn't we, as we come to look at Luke, as we look at it over the next few weeks, why does that matter? Why does it matter that Luke's done it that way? Well, it matters because of why Luke is writing this account. You can see that in verse 4, the reason that he gives for doing this. He's writing so that you may know the certainty of what you've been taught. Luke wants us to be certain that what has been written and taught and reported about Jesus is true, that it really happened. that people saw it with their eyes and it's not being made up. He wants us to know that trusting Jesus is not a foolish thing to do. It's not a thing to do with no evidence to back it up. In fact, it's a sensible thing to do because we can be certain that Jesus really did do the things that people said that he did. So how does that affect us? How does that affect us this morning? Well, I imagine that all of us here are in a range of perhaps different situations, and we have a range of different responses to Jesus. Maybe you're someone for whom this is all very new. Maybe you don't really know much about Jesus or about what he did. Well, if so, this is the kind of account that you need, isn't it? This is just what we need. The reason Luke wrote it is so that we can be sure about these things. We can know what really went on, and we can be certain about them. And he's written it very carefully to help us to investigate them and to be sure and to find out the truth about Jesus. And so if you don't know much about Jesus, this is a really good place to be, a good place to start as we look at Luke's gospel over the next few weeks. Maybe you're someone, on the other hand, who has heard a bit more about Jesus, but you're not sure whether you can believe it. You're not sure whether it's really true. Or perhaps you may even have decided that it's not true. Well, if you're in that situation, then let me encourage you to ask yourself, as you listen to what Luke has to say, does this account ring true? Are there things about it that show that it could only come from eyewitness reports? If you decide that it's not true, then you need to ask, don't you, what other explanation better explains the facts that Luke has reported for us? Luke wants you to be sure. That's why he's writing this. And so take the time to examine what he says carefully. And finally, perhaps, maybe you're somebody who is convinced already of the truth of what Luke writes. You don't just know about Jesus Christ, but you know him. You know him personally. Well, it's great, isn't it, to be reminded as we look through Luke's gospel that we've not been following cleverly invented stories. This isn't something that was made up, but it was real things that really happened in this world that we live in. These things were seen by people, and they were reported by eyewitnesses, and they were written down for us so that we might be certain of the things that we've believed. And we should pray, shouldn't we, that that will be the case as we look through Luke over the next few weeks, that we will all grow in our certainty of what God has done in the person of Jesus Christ. Well, there's the first four verses of Luke. We're going to sing a hymn that assures us, reminds us of the certainty of what God has provided for us in the scriptures. So we'll stand up and sing, and then we'll look at the next part together. Okay, well, let's come back to the second part of our passage this morning from verse 5 on to the end of 25 that Jack read for us. Now, it's said, isn't it, that when someone is buying a new house, they decide whether they like a potential house within 3 or 4 minutes of stepping inside the door. And the same is true in job interviews, or even worse, in a sense. The interviewer usually makes up their mind whether they like a candidate or not, within 20 seconds, they say, of meeting them. First impressions count, don't they? And the same thing applies to books. If you're reading a book, when you start a new book, you can often tell, can't you, by the end of the first page, whether or not it's the kind of book that you want to carry on reading, or whether you put it down and try something else. You can tell a lot about something from the way that it starts, from the first impressions. Now, Luke's gospel is the same. Luke has set out to give us this orderly account of everything that's gone on. And so you'd expect him, if he's being so careful, so orderly, to have given a lot of thought to where he starts. The place where Luke starts is important because it sets the scene for the rest of the gospel. It's not just an isolated account, but it sets us up for what's going to happen later. And so after this introduction, the first four verses, Luke starts here in verse 5 with the account of this couple, Zechariah and Elizabeth. Now, this is an interesting incident, isn't it? Zechariah and Elizabeth have no children, and God promises Zechariah a child a child who will be great. We can see that in verse 14 and 15. He'll be a joy and delight to you. Many will rejoice because of his birth. He will be great in the sight of the Lord. He's never to take wine or other fermented drink. That means that he will be particularly, it's a sign of being particularly dedicated to God's service. And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. This is a special baby that's promised to Zechariah. And later, at the end of the passage that we read, Elizabeth becomes pregnant. That's the main outline, isn't it? But along the way, we have an encounter with an angel. And Zechariah is struck dumb in the temple. This kind of thing doesn't happen every day, does it? It's a dramatic and interesting account. But Luke doesn't just include it because it's interesting or because it's dramatic. He's also, in this account, giving us some big clues about what the whole of his account of Jesus' life is about. This is his starting point, and it gets us ready for the big things that are going to come up later. And so we're going to look at this incident together, and we're going to look at three things that it tells us about God and about his work. So first of all, this account alerts us to the fact that God's salvation work has been renewed. God's salvation work has been renewed. Now, we were on holiday last week, and before we went, somebody gave us an audio book of Charlie and the Chocolate Factory. You may know that story. It was very popular in our house, which means that I've heard it probably twice a day on average for the last week. In that story, Willy Wonka has a chocolate factory that makes the best chocolate in the world, far and away better than any of his competitors. And so spies from those other chocolate companies pose as employees, and they come and work in Willy Wonka's factory so that they can steal his ideas. And eventually, because of that, he's forced to send all the staff home and to close the factory down, and production ceases. And that's it. But then after some time has passed, quite a long time, I can't remember exactly how long, I'll have to listen again, the people in the town around the factory notice that smoke is coming out of the chimneys again. It's a sign, isn't it, that after a long period of silence, of nothing happening, the work has resumed again. The work's restarted. Wonka's chocolate bars will soon be on the shelves again. Well, if you like, this account of Zechariah and Elizabeth is a bit like the smoke coming out of the chimneys again. It tells us that God's work of saving people has started again. It's resumed. See, before this point in the Bible story, there has been silence from God for 400 years. Malachi was the last prophet right at the end of the Old Testament. That's the last book of the Old Testament. But since then, up until this meeting of Gabriel the angel with Zechariah, there have been no new words from God. God has continued to speak through the Old Testament still, but there's been nothing new from him. God had promised in the Old Testament that he'd save his people, and that he'd give them all sorts of blessings, that he'd live among them, that he'd rescue them from all their enemies. But what has happened to those promises? Nothing has been heard of them for 400 years. God's plan seems to be on hold. But now in this account, God's work has resumed. God's work of salvation has restarted. And there are a couple of indications that that's the case for us as we come to it. The first one is that this is an account, isn't it, of a barren woman giving birth. A barren woman giving birth who has a child. Verse 7 tells us, doesn't it, that not only was Elizabeth barren, she was also now well along in years, implying, I think, that she was too old to have any hope of having a child. It would be a miracle if somebody of her age were to have a child. But what happens? Well, she's promised a child by God, and she subsequently goes on to have a child, to give birth to John. Now, this is not the only time that this happens. If we know the Old Testament, we'll be reminded that this has happened several times before. So right back near the beginning of the Bible, God promised Sarah, Abraham's wife, a son, even though she was well past childbearing age, as good as dead, I think it says about her. And Isaac was born, the one through whom all of God's promises would come. A key figure And that pattern carried on for the next two generations of that family. Isaac's wife Rebekah and his son Jacob's wife Rachel were both without children until God heard their prayer at a kind of late age and gave them children. And further on as well in the Old Testament, the same thing happens with the parents of Samson, who went on to deliver God's people, and with Hannah, who gave birth to Samuel. And Samuel led the people out of oppression and out of the wickedness that they'd fallen into. He was a key figure in leading God's people. And we see several occasions in the Old Testament that this pattern of a barren woman who is unable to have children being given a children by God. And it's a signal to us when we see it that something important is going to happen. Every time it happens, it is a signal that God is going to act to save his people. The person who is born always saves the people from their enemies, or leads them back to God, or provides a way for God's promises to be fulfilled. It's a sign that God's salvation work is about to take a big step forward. You know, sometimes when shops are being refitted, they put the boards around, don't they? They kind of cover up the whole of the front. And often there's a message on the board that says something like, "Watch this space. We're working hard to bring you your new Marks and Spencer," or something like that. Well, in the Bible, a child being promised to a woman who is unable to have children is like a big sign going up saying, "Watch this space. God is at work here. He is carrying out his work of salvation." And so when we see that same thing happening here in the New Testament, it's a sign that God has begun his work again. He's going to do something significant in saving his people. That's what Luke's gospel is about. It's about this great work of God's salvation. And the other sign that that God's salvation has been resumed after this long period of silence is in the words that the angel Gabriel says to Zechariah. Have a look at verses 16 and 17 there of chapter 1. The angel says that this child who's promised will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now, these aren't the first time that God's messenger has spoken words like these. We said that Malachi is the final book in the Old Testament, and there's a period of silence between Malachi and here. But actually, if you turn back with me to the end of the Old Testament, to that book of Malachi, we'll see that he said something very similar to the words that we've just read. Turn back there, back through Mark and Matthew, to the very last page of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 4, and verses 5 and 6. Look at what Malachi says there. Do you see that this is very similar to what the angel Gabriel tells to Zechariah? That God is going to send someone like Elijah who will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children. And when he comes, it will indicate that the great day of the Lord is coming, the day when God himself will come to help and to rescue his people. Now, these are the last words of the Old Testament. If you were living at that time, then this is where your Bible ended. This is the promise that you were looking forward to, when God would finally come and save his people and renew the whole world. They must have wondered when that would happen, wouldn't they? As the years of nothing happening, it seemed, of silence, turned into decades and the decades into centuries. They must have been wondering, when is God going to come and do this? When is God going to fulfill his promise and carry on with this work of saving his people? Will he ever do it? Will it ever happen? Well, with the angel's message to Zechariah, the wait is over, isn't it? The day of the Lord is almost upon us. This child, John, is the one who is going to be like Elijah, and he will go before the Lord himself. God's salvation work has been renewed. It's been restarted. And so we wait, don't we, with anticipation to see what is God going to do in this next step of his great work. Luke's account here of the birth of this baby John whets our appetite for so much more, doesn't it? We know that God is going to do some stupendous work of salvation. All the clues are there in this account. A cosmic act of God's salvation is coming. The smoke is pouring from the chimneys once again. And we wait to see what God is going to do. That's what Luke's gospel is all about. An amazing work of God to save his people. And so as we look at Luke over the next few weeks, that's what we expect to find, isn't it? We begin to see how God is going to finally save his people. His work has been renewed. So that's the first thing that this passage alerts us to as we begin to look at Luke together. Secondly, first of all, God's salvation work has been renewed. Secondly, God's salvation work comes through shame and disgrace. God's salvation work comes through shame and disgrace. Now, we mustn't miss the fact that although this is a passage about God's cosmic, God's global work of saving people, it's also, isn't it, an account of God's gentle and loving kindness to his faithful people, to individuals who serve and trust in him. We're told, aren't we, in verses 6 and 7 that both Elizabeth and Zechariah were upright and blameless in the sight of God. They were faithful followers of God, and yet they had this great sadness of having no children. Now, even the most righteous believers in God may suffer terrible griefs, mightn't they? Now, we often don't know, do we, why God's people suffer in the ways that they do. But Zechariah and Elizabeth do show us one thing, don't they? They show us that it's not because God is punishing his people. These people were upright and blameless in God's sight, not in the sight of other people only, but in the sight of God. And yet still they suffered this great sadness. But we also see, don't we, God's loving kindness, that he hears the prayers of this godly couple and he displays his love to them by granting them the child that they desperately want. And that's the angel's message, isn't it, in verse 14, that their child will be a joy and a delight to them. And it's a reminder to us, isn't it, that God's plans are literally earth-shaking, but they're also plans to show love and kindness to people who trust in him. They're plans to heal hurts and to dry tears and to restore what's been lost. We see, if you look at verse 25, that Elizabeth felt that her childlessness was a disgrace to her. Presumably, that's what other people thought about it as well. That it must have been a terrible burden to her, mustn't it? That she could never escape, feeling that that's what her neighbours, her friends thought. But it's through this woman, a woman who was disgraced, that God's salvation starts. It's through her shame and disgrace that God's salvation begins in the world. And in fact, that's the pattern for God's salvation, isn't it? That is how God's salvation comes. Luke introduces us here to the idea that God's salvation doesn't come first through a great display of might and of power, that he's not going to come crashing gloriously onto the world stage. It's accomplished through shame and through suffering and through disgrace. And of course, we're in the privileged position, aren't we, of knowing the end of the story. We know that God's way of salvation is accomplished through his Son, ultimately, suffering. And suffering the shame and disgrace of the cross. We see, don't we, in the loving and the kind way that God treats Zechariah and Elizabeth, the first hints of his salvation. And God's salvation comes through disgrace. We'll see that, won't we, as we go on through Luke's gospel. And finally, we see in this passage that God's work of salvation is certain. God's way of work of salvation is certain. When Zechariah hears this message that he's going to have a son, how does he respond? How does he respond? Well, he doesn't believe it, does he? You can see that in verse 18. Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man and my wife is well along in years." That's a polite way to refer to your wife, isn't it? Well along in years. There's doubt, isn't there, in Zechariah's mind. And the angel In fact, confirms that, doesn't he? Let's have a look. Which verse is that? Verse 20, you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens because you did not believe my words. Now, we may wonder how on earth Zechariah could not believe the angel. He's terrified when he sees him, isn't he? Earlier on in verse 12. And yet, even though there's this awesome, terrifying sight in front of him, this messenger, he still doesn't believe what he says. And it's because of that unbelief that the angel judges him, makes him unable to speak until the child is born. But what about us? We see here, don't we, the first glimmers of God's salvation. But today, the world seems to go on much as it always has, doesn't it? Nothing seems perhaps to have changed. We're still waiting, aren't we, for God's salvation, for God finally to come and save us completely from all the effects of sin and death and evil. How can we be sure that everything God has promised will actually come about? Well, we can be certain, can't we? Because God's word has already been fulfilled. It's already started to be fulfilled. That was the case for Zechariah as well, wasn't it? The end in verse 24, Elizabeth, who was unable to bear children, becomes pregnant. Already, God has begun to implement his plan and to bring salvation. And the baby growing in Elizabeth's womb is just part of that, just the first part. Now, I imagine, don't you, that when Zechariah saw that, then his doubts disappeared, didn't they? That's when he believed, wasn't he? He could be sure when he saw that miracle that God would also go on to do all the other things that he promised, that God's word would, in fact, be fulfilled. When God begins to fulfill his word, then we can be sure that he will complete it all. And these events give us the same kind of confidence, don't they? We know the end of the story, don't we, if you like. We know what happens. We've already begun to see the start of God's salvation. We've seen how his son comes into the world and suffers disgrace and shame to achieve our salvation, to pay the penalty for sin, for our sin. And so we can be sure, can't we, that God will complete everything that he's promised and that he will finally one day free us from all the effects of sin and for evil. That's something we can be certain of. And so Luke's gospel begins, doesn't it, with a great sense of excitement. A great sense of excitement. Luke's account is nothing less than an account of God's great work of saving his people. And that's what we'll begin to see as we look at it further over the next few weeks. Already some of those ideas, those hints of things are starting to come up in what Luke tells us. And we'll see how God fulfills the promises that he makes here. Because we look back from further on in the story than Zechariah was, we see, don't we, how the child who was promised to Zechariah goes on to prepare the way for the day of the Lord, for God himself coming to his people. And we've seen how God turns the hearts of his people to him, how he achieves an incredible salvation, not through glory and honor, but through shame and through disgrace. All of God's promises have not yet come to pass, have they? God has not yet completely rescued us from all the effects of sin and evil in the world. He has not yet come to live with his people forever. But when we read Luke's gospel and we see how God brings about the first part of those promises, then we can be certain, can't we, that one day it will be completed. God's salvation has already begun, and we can be certain that he will finish it. Let's pray, shall we?